And we're turning this evening to the book of Judges in the chapter 10. And we're going to take up our reading at the verse 15, almost at the end of that 10th chapter. Judges chapter 10 and the verse 15, reading through to the end of the verse 11 in the chapter 11. Judges 10 and the verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray, this day." And they put away the strange gods from among them, and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, "Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, "Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon." And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, "Did not ye hate me, and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now, when ye are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, "Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us, and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, "If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head." And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, "The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Let's leave our reading there and turn to the Lord in prayer for his help as we consider the instruction that we may learn from these words. Lord, we thank thee that these are indeed the words of God. We have no hesitation in saying that we have read tonight words that God spoke. We believe that thy word teaches us that these are God-breathed words. And so, Lord, we pray that that breath of God that first gave being to this revelation, even the Spirit of God, will be our portion tonight. Lord, we just ask thee for the help and the ministry, the power, the liberty, the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, that we might see truth in these words, that we might see Christ in these words, that we might have our souls and hearts drawn out after him. Visit us now, Lord. We ask of thee for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you recall the portion that we were dealing with the last time as we were considering Jephthah, we considered the departure of the children of Israel. According to the words of verse 6 of chapter 10, they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And they got themselves into a multiplicity of idols and idolatrous practices. And they forsook the Lord and abandoned his cause. Inevitably, the consequences of sin were visited upon their head, and they find themselves in misery and in bondage under the heel of the children of Ammon. And as we have seen time and time again, and yet it is a lesson that needs to be constantly set before us. Sin has consequences. We cannot sin against God. We cannot forsake God or disobey his word without the consequences of that sin finding us out. And for 18 years, Israel suffered the consequences of their sin. I always find the numbers that are referred to in the book of Judges something of a tragedy, because I see in my mind's eye a young man who lived the best years of the prime of his strength in those 18 years. And he lived them rather than exercising the powers of youth for God. He lived them under the heel of the enemies of God. He lived them restrained, oppressed, tormented, pursued and hounded, robbed and stripped of all the blessings of God in his life by those whose only ambition it was to crush the cause of God out of existence. I see perhaps an old man who, having known something of the blessing of his life in the early, or the blessing of God in the early part of his days, yet in those 18 years ends his life in defeat, in misery, in shame, and despair. There is at the other end of the scale those that are born into such an environment. And it's a tragedy to think that for all those years, so many lives were affected, so much harm was done, so many lost so much because of sin and departure from God. But we left our study last time with a consideration of the repentance of the children of Israel. And we overlapped on that thought in our reading this evening, beginning at the verse 15 of chapter 10. For in that verse we find Israel where we left them in the end of our previous study, in the place of repentance, in the place of contrition, in the place where they were ready to do anything if only God would deliver them. That's where the people of the Lord need to be brought to. That is true repentance. Where we are brought to the point where we say honestly and openly and sincerely before God, Lord, I don't care what you do with me, but revive thy work. I don't care what becomes of me. I don't care what cross I have to bear. I don't care what happens to me. But I care very deeply about what happens to the cause of God. Oh, that the Lord would bring us to that point. Because, you know, if we are honest about our consecration and our devotion to God and our desire for the advancement of the cause of the gospel, do we not have to admit it comes a very long way short of that which is suggested to us in the verse 15 of chapter 10? We do care what happens to us. We care very much. In most instances, we care more about ourselves than we care about the work of God. We have a long way to go. There is such a deep work of grace that needs to be done within our souls if we are to be brought to the point that Israel was brought to here, where they said, Lord, do what seems good in your eyes. It doesn't matter what you do, but whatever you do, Lord, deliver us from this bondage and bring us back into blessing. Such is the desperation that is found in their hearts. And in this state of desperation, it's quite easy to see the evidence of a repentant heart. It is one of the doctrinal fundamental principles of Scripture in relation to the dealings of God in the soul of man, that where you find repentance, you will always find faith. We broke off our study last time as repentance begins to show itself, and contrition and sorrow of heart begins to show itself. But we now begin to notice that repentance accompanied by renewed faith. This repentant people recognize their need of a divinely appointed Savior. As I think I said in my comments this morning in relation to this evening's meeting, that's what these judges were called. That's what their office was. The Lord raised up deliverers. That's the word you'll find. Literally, it's the Hebrew word for saviors. The Lord raised up saviors. And so even in their title and in their office, there is a marvelous parallel, and we have looked at this a number of times already, a marvelous parallel between the work of these men, like Gideon, like Barak, the ministry of Deborah, the ministry of the other judges that we have considered. A marvelous correlation between their ministry and the work and the office of Christ. And there is here, even in this historical illustration, a picture. Here is a repentant people. And the evidence of their repentance is that they begin to reach out, as it were, for God's Savior. That's how the sinner, of course, is dealt with in grace. God brings him to repentance, and that repentance is accompanied by a faith that reaches out for Christ. That's a simple golden rule of how God works with men. When he deals with the backslidden Christian and he brings them down to the place where they repent of their sin, one of the chief evidences of that repentance is that they reach out again for Christ to embrace Him and to hold Him. Here is a people who begin to give evidence of this faith, since they now begin to search after a God-appointed deliverer and Savior. Here is a people who, as we shall see in the course of our study tonight, entrust themselves entirely to Jephthah. God brings them to the point of repentance, and in faith they absolutely commit themselves to the Savior that God has appointed. That's a necessary step if we are to see a recovery in the cause of God from the desolation that prevails today. Then we must cry to God for that grace that will not only turn us from sin, but bring us to the point where we entirely commit ourselves to the Savior. Where we are ready to make Him King and Lord and Ruler, and entirely entrust ourselves to His care. There is another evidence of their faith, suggested, I think, in the verse 17, by the fact that they encamp in Mizpah. That is a very striking place. It's a place of some importance. It's a place not without great significance for the seed of Jacob. Here are Israelites, and this is an important place because if you know the history of this place, you will know that back in Genesis chapter 31, and the verse 48, it got its name. This place that they come to and where they set up camp and where there is a demonstration of contrition over sin and where there is a desire for God's Savior to come forth and to lead them, it is not without significance that that occurs in this place. In Genesis 31 and the verse 48, we read of an encounter between Laban and Jacob. I hope that you know the background, because we can't really take time to go into it tonight. But Jacob has been with Laban. He has fled from Laban. He has gathered his possessions and his wives and children together, and he has secretly fled from Laban to get back to Canaan. Laban has pursued him. And in fear and in panic of soul, Jacob realizes that Laban is hot on his heels. Now, even though he's his uncle, Jacob knows too well what Laban is capable of. But God intervenes. As Laban himself bears testimony, God met with Laban and softened his heart and restrained him from coming to do harm to Jacob. And in actual fact, when they meet together, they make an agreement and a covenant together that neither one will cross back across this line that they are now drawing, as it were, in the sands of Gilead to do the other harm. And in Genesis 31 and 48, Laban said, "This heap is witness. They have gathered together a heap of stones. They've made a monument there in the wilds of Gilead, a visible landmark." And Laban says, "This heap of stones, it's a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore the name of it was called Gilead." That's where the name that we're reading in Judges 11, 10 and 11, the name Gilead, this is where it comes from. But he also gives it another name, for he calls it Mizpah. For he says, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another." Mizpah simply means a watchtower or a watching place. And there is the suggestion in this word of the Lord watching out for his people, watching for harm. You understand perfectly well the office of the watchman, particularly in Old Testament times, when warfare and communications was a lot less complicated than it is now. And now, thanks to all these early warning systems and radar systems and satellite systems, nobody can move without somebody else knowing it. But in the Old Testament times, the watchman occupied a strategic role. He was watching out for enemy attack. His warning was that which prepared the people for attack and saved the lives of people as the enemy suddenly invaded the land. And in the name Mizpah, and in its original connotation and context, there is the thought of God watching out for his people. And I see certainly in the context that which fits in with that idea of a people now contrite because of their sin, reaching out to find God's anointed and appointed deliverer. And they come to a place that is historically associated with a concept of God preserving his people. They cast themselves upon the mercy of the Lord. You see, just a little way beyond Mizpah is the Ammonite camp. And I am perfectly sure that there were many in the camp of Israel who made the connection and looked to the Lord to act as a watchman and to keep his eye on the enemy and to act for the safety and the well-being of his people. Here is a people then who are not only repentant, but begin to exercise faith in these various ways that we have seen, reaching out to embrace the deliverer that God has raised up. Now, in the historical context, that deliverer is Jephthah. But I want us to see in this historic illustration, I want us to learn something in relation to Christ, the one whom Jephthah typifies. The one who he represents. The one whom his life and ministry is designed by God to set forth. That's why the record is here. That we might see Christ. Yes, we learn about Jephthah. I wouldn't want for a moment for you to get the idea that when I'm using this portion as a picture or an illustration and looking for Christ in it, don't ever get the idea that I'm dismissing the history of it. No, I believe in the history of it. But I believe that God has recorded the historical truth and the historical facts for a purpose, that we might learn. And the great thing that we need to learn is to learn about Christ. Now I want us to come this evening to consider the Savior that God raised up, the Deliverer that God raised up, and the steps that were necessary to securing His help. They needed a Deliverer. They needed a Savior, God's man in Jephthah. And they had to set about getting His help. And I want us in that to lift our eyes to the Savior, to see the one whom God has raised up for salvation and deliverance for His people. And I want us to consider how we may go about getting the intervention of Christ in our case, and that He will lead us to victory. Let me point out, first of all, that the cause of revival and restoration requires the leading of the Savior. The cause of revival and restoration that is now so dear to the hearts of these people, they're prepared to sacrifice themselves in any way if only God will deliver them. They want to be restored to what they once had and to what they had lost. But they know if that is ever to happen, we need God's man. We need the Deliverer that God has appointed. This people had already formed the army. Look at the verse 17. The children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah, and the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon?" You see, they had formed the army. They were prepared now to fight. They had a purpose. They had a desire. It was the burning intent of their soul. We're going to fight against the Ammonites. We're going to enter into battle. We're going to see them defeated. We want to see the land rid of these enemies of God. We want to see victory again, where we have known only defeat now for 20 years. That was their desire. That was all now they were living for. But isn't it a remarkable thing that having formed the army, having set up the battle camp, they realize, you know, we must have God's captain, or we cannot go forward. I see in that a lesson that we must learn. Christ is given the title in Scripture of the captain of our salvation. He is the one raised up by God. I don't need to go into the details here. I'm sure that you have an understanding of these things, that you can quite easily see the parallel, that the Lord Jesus is the Savior. He has been the one called out by God to lead His people. But you can have all the organization. You can have the battle lines drawn up. You can have everybody in that battle camp with one mind and one purpose and one heart, with one desire to go and fight in the cause of God and to see victory restored in the land again. And if you do not have the captain, it goes nowhere. These people recognize then, they begin to ask the question, what man is he that will begin to fight? The help and the guidance of the divinely appointed Deliverer was absolutely necessary to the battle. How necessary? Look at the verse 18. Look at the words of their question carefully. What man is he that will begin to fight? They couldn't even make a start in the battle without the Deliverer that God had appointed. Without Jephthah. Without the one who pictures Christ so vividly for us, they could not even begin in the warfare. It's not as if they say to themselves, well, let's get started. We can manage this first part of the campaign ourselves, and a week or 10 days down the line, we can give attention to this matter of having the captain in place just so that we can finish off the work. They couldn't even begin. And I want us, please, to understand that tonight, that we cannot even begin to make a difference in the situation that prevails on the spiritual landscape that we live in. We cannot even begin to take on the enemies of God unless we have God's Savior in the midst. We must have the Savior. There ought to be within our soul that parallel question that was asked in verse 18. What man is he and where is he? Where is the one that can lead us into battle? You will know that it is the teaching of Scripture that there is none to lead in that warfare but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This was a fact that the people and their leaders knew very well. You will see in the verse 18 a reference is made to two groups of individuals. First, we have the bulk of the army, described as the people. The ordinary common foot soldier, the ordinary man in Israel who had now rallied to the cause. He wanted to get rid of the enemy. He wanted to see victory and blessing restored to his land. And the ordinary man knew, we must have the Lord. Now, in some senses, that's not surprising. I think that we can quite readily agree with the statement that the ordinary man, those of us just down at the ordinary level, not blessed with any great gifts or abilities, we're just ordinary foot soldiers in the army of God, we can readily say, you know, we need the Lord. The ordinary man who sees nothing in himself, no special talents, no special ability, he's more likely to say, yes, I know I need the Lord. But look at verse 18 and see that the princes are mentioned. Dignities. Men with ability, with talent, with position. But they too have come to recognize, we need God, man. We need God's deliverer. Let me point out a third group referred to in the verse 5 of chapter 11. Because a deputation is eventually sent to bring Jephthah, and we discover another group there, the elders of Gilead. And I would take it that these men are charged with something of the spiritual oversight of the cause of God at that time. The princes would have been more involved with the administration of ordinary, secular, everyday life things. But here were men, and they too recognized, we've got to get the Lord's captain here. And so at every level, in this particular group of people, right from the ordinary man in the army, through the princes, to the elders, there's a recognition that we need the Lord. Now we could look at it another way. When it says in verse 18 and speaks about the people, we're speaking about the vast bulk of this group. We're speaking about numbers here. But even though there is a large number involved, they recognize we need the Lord. If ever there is anything more likely to get our eyes off our need of God in the warfare against sin, it's when growth comes. It's when we think that we have enough people gathered together that all we have to do is just keep going. But the people, perhaps tens of thousands of them, recognized, we must have God's captain. Now the princes, as I've said, men of ability, men of some elite position and standing, the elders, the name itself, the word itself suggests men of age and experience and wisdom. But none of these things, none of these things can compensate for the lack of God's Savior. You can have all these things in the church, and if Christ is not there at the head, you've got nothing. You haven't even started to begin to fight in the battle for revival and restoration unless the Lord is there at the head. Let's come in the second place just to notice briefly some characteristics of the one that God raised up to be their leader. We've been saying that the cause of restoration requires such a leader. We've been thinking of how this people come to understand that they need God's Savior. They need the judge. And then there is some detail given to us in chapter 11, particularly in the early verses, of the character of Jephthah. Here's the man they need. And as we look at this, I want us to get our eyes above the man, and I want to get our eyes off men, and I want us just to see Christ. I want us to see a reflection of the Savior here. Because after all, that's the lesson we need to learn. We're not going to have another Jephthah. And I know that there is a sense in which, yes, we do need human leadership in the work of God. And there are many lessons that we could learn from this portion in relation to that fact. But I want us just tonight, for the purpose of this study, to get our eyes upon the Savior. Because primarily, it is His captaincy that we need. All the other things will fall into place. The human leaders, that will all come in its own time if we have our eye on Christ. And He is among us as the captain and leading the way. The character of Jephthah is a remarkable illustration of Christ and His ministry. Now, you will see the description that is given to him in the verse 1. He's Jephthah the Gileadite, a mighty man of valor. He's a man endued with power for the warfare. That's what that little description means. He is a man who is who has power, and he has power for war. That's what the word valor means. He's a mighty man of war, a mighty man enabled to fight. Now, this was the qualification that was absolutely essential. This is what they most needed. And I think that this is why prominence is given to this particular characteristic. As if to say, as if the Spirit of God is telling us and instructing us even just through these verses and the fact that this is the first thing that is mentioned. That in the Savior that God raised up for them, there was exactly what they needed. There was exactly the characteristic that they needed. They needed someone to begin the warfare. They needed someone to lead them in the warfare, to direct the warfare. And here is a mighty man of war. A champion, indeed. They faced a battle, and it's obvious as they look at Jephthah, they see one who possesses the power for the battle, who possesses abilities in warfare that they do not have and that they desperately need. They can't take a single step until they have God's Savior in place, in His proper position, doing what He needs to do, and He's a man of war. Now the Lord Jesus, as the captain of our salvation, is the one who possesses the power that is needful for us to go forward in the battle. In the work of revival and restoration, we will only find our power in Him. In our prayer meeting some weeks ago, we were considering that word as we began to look at the Christian armor in Ephesians 6. Thinking of the words of verse 10, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And we linked in those words that the Apostle Paul used in the book of Philippians, that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Here is what enables the soldier. Here is what must occur if we are to have strength for the battle. We must have Christ, the captain of our salvation, a mighty man of valor, going forth before us. There's something else that's interesting about Jephthah. The one who will now lead them in this battle to bring restoration, a blessing to the land. We see that like Christ, he was despised and rejected for a time. That's an interesting thing. The one whose help they now need is the one that had been previously rejected. It's interesting just to look at verse 7 and to see the words of Jephthah to the elders who came to bring him back from the land of Tob to Mizpah. He said, "Did not ye hate me?" Now, it's an emphatic word in the original. We could properly add in some extra words there. We could say, "Did not ye," even ye, or especially you. He points the finger to these men. They want his help. But he would have them to understand there was a time when they rejected him. There was a time when these very people who now are pleading for his help and inviting him to come and to take the lead in the army, he had been rejected. It's strange, too, just to observe the reference to his birth, because there was something about this man's birth that was unusual, and which was the cause of his rejection. On the opposite end of the scale, by contrast rather than by comparison, we see a little illustration here of the birth of Christ. An unusual birth. One set apart even from his birth. One despised and rejected of men. And yet this one who has been rejected is the one that we need and the one that we must have if we are to go forward in this battle for revival. His life, to notice something else about Jephthah, his life proved him capable of the task that was now being asked of him. And again, we must look for Christ in this by way of contrast rather than by comparison, because we are told something about Jephthah's life in the verse 3, where he went to the land of Tob, and he became the captain of a band of vain or empty men, and they followed him, they went out with him. And it would seem to suggest there that Jephthah became the captain of a band of desperate men, and in all kinds of rage against the inhabitants of that territory where he was to the north of Gilead. Jephthah proved his ability to lead the armies of Israel. By contrast, and yet in a similar fashion, we can see here the life of Christ, because his life is what proves him capable of this task. The task of being the captain of the people of God. The task of going out against the enemy and overcoming the enemy and bringing revival and restoration to his cause. We go to ask the Savior to lead us in that battle. Why? Because we see in his life that which proves him capable of that thing. The elders of Gilead did not go to Jephthah on a wild whim or hunch. They went because they knew something about him. And what they knew proved to their minds he's capable of the task. So many fail to see the role that Christ must have in the work of revival and restoration because they know nothing about him. They know nothing about the power of his life. They know nothing about the record that is given to us in Scripture whereby we may know Him and see in Him every virtue and capability that we need if we are ever to recover ourselves from the miserable state that the cause of God is in today. We need to know Christ. You and I need to know about the Savior. We need to know Him intimately as we find Him revealed to us in the Word of God, because it is only as we know Him that we will come to that point where we recognize and we believe with conviction what we now need, I see in Christ. All that we need now to reverse this situation and turn around this bondage, I see in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can only make that statement if you know Him. You only can make that statement if you have learned about His capabilities. And I believe that we can are justified in reading between the lines of Scripture and see that these men had heard and knew of Jephthah's prowess in warfare. That's why they went to him. Oh, never let it be said of us that we neglected Christ and we neglected to have Him lead us forth in the battle of truth because we were ignorant of what He could do. But rather, let us come to know Him, and in knowing Him, be convinced that all that we need in this present day is supplied in the Savior. We move on, finally, to consider how they obtained the help of this Savior. Having seen Jephthah, known something of him, they go now to get his help. And the steps that were taken by the men of Gilead to secure the help of Jephthah in their cause illustrate for us how the help of the Savior is to be secured today. If we want to have the help of the captain of our salvation, then to a very real degree we must follow in the footsteps of these men who went to secure the help of Jephthah. The first thing I would want us to see in the verse 5 of chapter 11 is that he must be sought out. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. There had arisen a separation. Jephthah is in a land some distance off. He is there because he has been rejected. But now in the hour of their need and distress, the people recognize that this is the one that we need. And if we are to obtain his help, we must go to where he is and bring him back to us. That is the answer for today. I believe and I'm convinced that we need the Lord in our midst. I believe that it is the teaching of Scripture that we can only make progress and advance in the cause of seeing the Church of Jesus Christ revived and restored as the Lord Jesus Himself goes before us and we follow in His footsteps. But we live in a day when the Savior has been rejected, when He has been offended, when He has withdrawn Himself. And if we are honest before God, we have to confess our own part in that. Just as these very elders, now going out to bring Jephthah back, must confess their own role in driving him away. It's interesting just to see that this is the special responsibility of the elders. There's a lesson in that too. Those that by the providence of God are in church office have a special duty to be first in seeing to it that the King and the Captain of our salvation is brought back. The elders went. It was their special responsibility to see to it that God's Savior was to be found once more among them. You'll see that not only did they go and seek Him, but past wrongs had to be acknowledged and put right. The one that they need now is the one that they have slighted and done grievous personal wrong to in the past. They come to Jephthah in distress. They come to him in great need. But that distress and that need and the urgency of the situation does not absolve them of the responsibility of putting right the wrongs of the past. Jephthah says to them, "Didn't you hate me? Didn't you expel me?" And in order for them to obtain the help of Jephthah now, they had to put those things right. There is a responsibility that rests upon each of us. As we confess and realize our own wrongs in this matter, that yes, we have been responsible for the Lord withdrawing Himself. We have in some measure been responsible for the fact that now we find ourselves without the Deliverer, unable to fight, unable to resist the Ammonites of our day. And if we are to have the Captain of our salvation in our midst, then we must go after Him. And we must put right those wrongs. And we must bring them back. There is a clear understanding in the hearts of these men as to what their Savior must do for them. Look at the verse 8 of chapter 11. Jephthah says, "Why have you come for me?" If the Lord were to ask us that question, would we have an answer? If we were to get on our knees now and pray and say, "Lord, we want you to come back. We want you to be in our midst. We want to have the Lord lead the way, to be at our head." And if the Lord was to say, "Why?" would we have an answer? These men had an answer. Look at the verse 8. "We come to thee now that," number one, "thou mayest go with us." It's the verb to walk that is used there. They wanted him to walk once more among them. Is there a desire in your heart to walk with God and to have Christ walk with you? This was in their mind. "We're coming to seek God's anointed and raised up Deliverer. And we want him to walk with us. We don't want to have him any more separated from us, living in a far off place. We want him to walk with us. We want fellowship and communion with him." Then secondly, they wanted Jephthah to fight for them. "We need you to come and fight." Is that the desire of our heart in relation to the Savior? We need the Lord, and we know we need him, and we want him to come and fight. We want the Lord to come and make war. So many want the Lord to come and just sit down and everything be nice and cozy and comfortable and quiet and peaceful. But here were men and they knew we need the Lord, we need God's man to come and make war. Is there that conviction in our hearts tonight? "Lord, we want you to come back. We want you to walk with us, Lord. We do want that fellowship. We do want that communion. But we want you to come and fight." There is in our hearts a desire for warfare. There is in our hearts a desire to go forward and to see the cause of God restored. And so, Lord, we pray, come and make war. Now, if ever there was a prayer to start trouble in your life, that's the prayer. But that's the prayer that needs to be prayed. "Lord, come and make war." Something else. "We come to thee now to ask thee," they said to Jephthah, "to be our head." be our head. They wanted God's raised up Savior to rule over them, to be their captain, to be their king. It's this latter point that Jephthah takes up and continues with and insists upon in the verse 9. If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? Shall I be your head? If he is to consider their request, it will only be as he is assured of their submission to his rule and his authority. He requires an assurance from them that not only will they be submissive to him in the battle, that's easy, but after the victory is won, will you continue to submit to my rule? Many a Christian has made a vow before God and they've said, Lord, I'm in trouble, but if you come and help me, I'll serve you. And they remember the vow until the day after the victory. And then they forget about serving God. I think Jephthah knew something about the human heart here. He wanted to make sure. You mean what you say. You really mean that. There's a picture here, a lesson for us. It's as if the Lord is saying to you and to me tonight, you say you want me to come and rule. You say you want me to come and be your captain and be your head. That's the terms on which I will come among you and lead you into the battle. Only on that condition. If I will lead, if you will make me your head, do you really mean it? Now, not just for the battle itself, and not just for a little time, but do you really mean it? That even when the battle's over, and the enemy's defeated, and the distress is gone, and life becomes more blessed and prosperous again, do you really mean it? Jephthah knew something about the human heart. He knew something about how easily the human mind is changed. And he seeks of them an assurance that they will make him their head. You know, that's when the Lord will come among us. When there is within us a sincere heart that will make him head of all things. He has been given by the Father to be the head of all things to the church. That's his proper position. How often he has denied it. In a practical sense, here upon earth. The business of obtaining the help of God's deliverer is a serious matter. Look at verse 10 and see the statement of the elders as they give assurance to Jephthah that yes, they're prepared to take these steps. They're prepared to do as he has said. They're prepared to make him captain if only he'll come and fight for them. And they said, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. What does that statement teach us? It teaches us that these men had made a commitment before God. In the presence and courts of Jehovah, God of heaven, they were determined to make God's Savior their captain. Oh, that the Lord would work that conviction within us. That he would bring us to the point where before God and in his presence, we are prepared to make Christ captain of all things. And to follow his lead. Jephthah himself, in verse 11, the thought is taken up again as he comes back to Mizpah. He's now in the midst of the people. He's now at the head of all things in the army. He's preparing for warfare. And we read that Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord. Here's a man who speaks as God's mouthpiece. He speaks in the presence of God. God is among them now as the Lord's Savior begins to direct the battle. Oh, God will be among his people when Christ is made head of all things. There'll be power. There'll be his word heard. There'll be his presence felt. And as we shall see as we pursue this study on another occasion, there will be victory accomplished. The people do follow through in the commitment they made. Because if you look at the words of the verse 11, they made him head and captain over them. All the people are in view, not merely the elders, but all the people. Are we ready to follow through on that commitment that is necessary? A commitment to make Christ head of all things. then we will be enabled to begin the warfare. We often have fanciful ideas about our level of involvement in the work of God. If Christ is not head and captain of all things, we haven't even begun. We haven't even started in the battle that is necessary to bring restoration to the cause of God. May the Lord be pleased to help us to follow in the footsteps of these men, to reach out for God's deliverer, and to crown him King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Lord of our life, that we might have him with us, fighting for us, and ruling over us, and bringing us to the victory. May the Lord help us for Jesus' sake.